Good to be with you this morning. And see everyone once again. Some years ago, in fact, about 240 years ago or so, in the winter of 1775, this country was at war. And during that winter, there was 1,100 American troops left Connecticut, went to Maine, and once they got to Maine, they traveled up the Kennebec River to attack Quebec. And they did this in October. And on the way, they were met with rain and snow and freezing temperatures. They actually were slowed down. They ran out of food to where they each man had like a half an inch of pork fat and a half a biscuit to eat a day. Later, they ate the dogs that had followed along with them, and when those ran out, they ground up the dog bones and made soup and ate them. They even tried to make soup from their moccasins. During this time, the American commander of the troops could have turned back, but he didn't. He pressed his men on. Their boots wore out. They wrapped their boots and their feet in flour bags. Their sickness cut the 1,100 down to a little over 900. And finally, they reached the St. Lawrence River after a 300-mile journey. And when they got there across from Quebec, they found two British men-of-war ships lying in the river, and they couldn't cross there. So they could have turned back at that point. But instead, the American commander led his men upstream. They built boats. They crossed the river with 500 men. They came back down. They attacked the city of Quebec. During the charge, the American commander was hit by a musket ball that broke his leg. He got up, tried to hop forward on one leg to lead the charge, but again was repulsed. And after all this, he led his men back home. The American commander was a guy named Benedict Arnold. Now, we know who Benedict Arnold was, right? And we don't think about him doing all this because we remember Benedict Arnold, that he was a traitor. Now, I know what you're thinking here. You're thinking he can't spell, okay? Because we think of traitor as T-R-A-I-T-O-R, and I have T-R-A-D-E-R. But I want you to think about it in this context. In a sense, he was a traitor, wasn't he? Because he traded away what he had for something that he thought was better. See, he was a major general in the American Army. And the story that we know about Benedict Arnold usually is not about how he led his men to Quebec, how his leg was broken during the charge by a musket ball. Most of us don't know that he fought at the Battle of Saratoga and was actually responsible for us winning that battle. And that while he was there, he was shot, and the horse fell on his leg and broke his leg again. What we remember Benedict Arnold for is that he tried to sell West Point to the British, and he defected and ended up fighting for the British. But he had certain things. He was a major, he had glory, he had honor. But he traded that all away. Why? Why did he do that? Well, I think that we can get an idea why he may have done that. Let's see if I can get this go here. Okay. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read in verses 3 through 9 about the parable of the sower. Jesus speaking here says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we know this parable of the sower, how the seed is sowed and falls on different kind of ground. And I think we can maybe figure that Arnold was one of these types of ground. Because we can look a little bit later down in verses 20, or starting verse 18 actually, and Jesus explains the parable of the sower. It says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word, immediately received it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the words, and the cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Which one of these would you think would be Benedict Arnold? Was he the guy with shallow roots? No. I tell you, a guy with shallow roots doesn't lead his men, you know, a month through the snow and the wilderness and then hop back on one leg. Was he someone that didn't, you know, just withered away? No. But I think we see Arnold in verse 22. Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You see, Arnold wanted money, and he wanted recognition. And when he didn't get them, that he went looking for it. And he found all the British were paying, and he think, well, the British will think I'm really something. I'll turn this post over to them. And he turned his back on everything which he had done. He traded away what he had for what he thought was better. Did he succeed? How many people do you know name their kids Benedict these days? You know? Not very many. Maybe if you're British, then what's that one actor is named Benedict? But if you're American, no. You don't name your kids Benedict. Because after all, how do we feel about traitors? How do we feel about it? I may have told you this before, I don't know, but some years ago, I was in 1987, I was in Red China. I was in the city of Beijing. First time I'd been to China. I'm in the city, no car, the bicycle, whatever, and it's dirty. It is crowded. It is what we would call poverty, because these little huts and stuff people were living in. And I was there with a colleague, and they put us up in a place called the Friendship Hotel, which had originally been built as officer barracks for the Soviet Army back during the Cold War. And the next morning, we went to breakfast, walked down the street about a block to this huge mess hall. Went in this place about the size of a gymnasium, and they had these huge round tables, sit 16 people at each table. There's people, I think two of them. And they sat us down at this table with about three other people. And the two guys there were British. Now, here we were in a communist country. New experience for me, you know, and I thought, man, how could people live here like this, you know? But when they sat down, you sort of feel some camaraderie with these guys here. You know, they're from England, they're from a free country and ally and stuff, so we start talking with them, and, you know, you feel sort of a bond with them. And the guy with me asked the Englishman, said, why are you in China? And I still remember this day, the guy's eating cereal, and he stopped and goes, well, I'm a communist. And my whole attitude towards him changed. You know, whereas once you feel camaraderie, I wanted to reach across the table, you know, and grab him and shake him and say, what are you? You're from a free country, and you come this poverty, this dirt and stuff, and I want to slap him a few times, knock some sense into him. Well, I'm glad I didn't. Because later I realized I'd misunderstood him. He hadn't said I'm a communist. He'd said I'm an economist. Okay. But the point is, my whole attitude towards him changed, because I thought, how could you trade away what you have there for this? But people do that all the time. They have something. They have something with promise. They have something good. And they trade it away. Well, how does Christ feel about traitors? Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting verse 10. Well, we'll start in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrain the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. This is some pretty strong imagery here. Here are people who have known the way of Christ, who escaped the pollution, and they turn around and go back to it. And he says, their latter end's worse than the beginning. He said, it had been better for them if they'd never known the truth at all, than having known it to turn and go back. And throughout the Bible, we see admonitions about turning back into the world. Turn a few pages over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. He's going to remove their candlestick. What's that mean? I think it means they're going to be lost. I think it means they're going to lose their salvation. Sort of like in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul talks about, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We can lose our salvation by turning back into the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, by discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. King James Version says, I become a castaway. He says, I'm where I got to keep after myself, because I've been doing all the things right, and I've been preaching to others, and I don't want to lose all that. I don't want to become a castaway myself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 18 and 19. It says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Their faith has become shipwrecked. They have turned away. Why did Benedict Arnold lose his faith in what he was doing? Think about that for a second. Why did someone who was that gung-ho, who was that, you know, bent on serving his country, turn away? When you think about that, I think the answer is because he let it happen. He let it happen. We can lose our salvation. We can trade it away for the cares and riches of this world. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." He says, "I will not blot out his name." What's that tell us? It tells us you can have your name blotted out. Your name can be in the book of life, the book which he's going to open and say, okay, these are the ones that have eternal life. Your name in there, guess what? I can scratch it out. So there's no name there for you. We have to be always looking to our salvation. No, but the world sees things differently. There's a doctrine, once saved, always saved, right? That doesn't jive with what we just read in Revelation chapter 3 about blotting your name out from the book of life. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He says he will do this if you hold fast. He says, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. It will try to fool you. So what's he say? He says to hold fast. Hold fast. Verse 6 up above. "But Christ is son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, rejoicing, and hope firm to the end." What's it mean to hold fast? You know, you're talking about holding on to something. I get the impression hold fast is where you wrap your arms around it, you wrap your legs around it, and you're hugging it for all it's worth. You hold fast to this. Hold the beginning of our confidence. But people don't do that, do they? If you read on there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" All the people that came out of Egypt, they rebelled against God. They saw the miracles. They saw crossing the river. They rebelled. And it talks about their bones being left, their corpse falling in the wilderness, because they turned away. They did not hold fast. We see this elsewhere. In Judges chapter 2. When it comes out, well, first off, Joshua led them. They took the promised land, and he says to them, "You decide this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." All the people said, "We'll serve the Lord. We'll serve the Lord." And Joshua dies, and it says, "And the people did evil." They forsook it. They forsook what Joshua had showed them, and they turned away. One lifetime after promise, "Oh yeah, we'll do what we're supposed to do. We'll obey the Lord." They turned away. Why did they turn away? They didn't hold fast. They didn't stay close And that's easy for us to do. Now, I grew up on a farm over by Ranto. I have three brothers that most of you know. And we, you know, during the summer, the only time we left the farm was to go to the store on Saturday and go to church on Sunday and Wednesday night. So we, you know, sort of had to play among ourselves or by ourselves or whatever. And I remember I had a bicycle, and my youngest brother, Scott, who was old enough, he had a tricycle. And I thought, this one time, Scott, I'm going to give you a thrill. I got me a rope, and I tied it on my bicycle, tied it on his tricycle. We got by the barn, and I remember starting down the lane, I had a rope, so here's my bicycle here, and he's back about where the wall is, you know, with the rope. And I start down towards the house, and I can hear him clattering over the gravel behind me, and I make a turn in front of the house, and I look back over my shoulder, Scott's not there. Okay. I look over this way, and when I made the turn, he swung around like a water skier, and he's about level with me, about ready to pass me, and he's running about that far from the house. And it'd been okay, but Dad had some equipment sitting next to the house that Scott hit, and he went flying over the handlebars, you know, got hurt, ran inside crying, and stuff like that. Because he wasn't close. And it's easy for us to not stay close. A lot of young people here, I tell you what, you're going to get up soon, and you're going to go to college or somewhere. You're going to be away from home, and you're not going to have your parents there telling you to get up and come to church. And on Sunday morning, you're going to wake up and you think, you know what, I got to stay for a test tomorrow. I'm just not going to go to church this morning. And if I don't go this morning, it's easy to not go that night. It's easy to not go on Wednesday night. Next thing you know, you're not going at all. And it's not only young people, it's older people like. I've known people that used to be at service every time the doors was open, and then, oh, I got some aches and pains, I'm going to stay home today, and then it's easier to stay home the next time, and the next time, and now you never see them. We have to hold fast. Have to wrap our arms and legs around the Word, and we have to hold fast. We got to stay close to God because He doesn't want us to trade Him away. Because we read about traitors in the Bible. Turn over to Matthew 26, which read here this morning, but we're going to start just a little bit before what was read. Matthew 26. I'm kind of here. Yeah, in verse 47. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. So here's Judas. Someone who was with Christ all this time. Now, I want you to look back up a little bit earlier in verse 31. Because this is where Jesus predicted that Peter was going to deny him. And it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." All the disciples. Judas was one of the disciples. "No, I won't betray you, Lord." And yet, here was someone who'd been with Christ all this time and had heard his teachings. that saw him heal people, that saw him feed people. He traveled with Christ. He ate with Christ. He taught by Christ. He suffered the same things that Christ suffered with, you know, being on the weather, sleeping on the hard ground. He did all these things with Christ. And when it came time to serve himself, he betrayed Christ. He traded him away for 30 pieces of silver. And we say, man, Judas, how could you have done that? I wouldn't do that. We say, I love you, Jesus. I won't trade you away. Peter denied you 3 times. I wouldn't do that. You could boil me in oil, Lord, and I won't trade you away. You can put out my eyes. I won't trade you away. You can torture me. I won't trade you away. And I don't care about 30. You give me 1,000,000 pieces of silver, and I won't trade you away. But, Lord, I'll trade you away for a chance to watch Super Bowl on TV Sunday afternoon. Or maybe I'll trade your teachings for a chance to go out with the boys partying. Or I'll trade you away for a chance to cheat at school. Or I'll trade your worship service for a nice day where I can go to the lake. No, Lord, I won't trade you away for 30 pieces of silver. Actually, I'll trade you away for a whole lot less than that. Because that's what we do. I think we've all known people who were good Christians. We traded Christ away for better jobs, maybe just to be liked by the boss or to be popular at school or for prestige or for earthly honor or money. And they trade Christ away. Reminds me of a poem called Smart by a guy named Shel Silverstein. Goes like this. My dad gave me $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I traded it for 2 shiny quarters because 2 is more than 1. And then I took my quarters and I traded them to Lou for 3 dimes. Guess he don't know that 3 is more than 2. And then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me 4 nickels for my 3 dimes, and 4 is more than 3. And then I ran to Hiram Coombs down at the seed feed store. He gave me 5 pennies for my 4 nickels, and 5 is more than 4. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks and closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. Trouble is, when our Father in heaven sees that we traded him away for the pleasures of the world, he's not going to close his eyes and shake his head. He's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. The consequences of trading away our God is spiritual death. And when we're faced with things in the world where we want to give up what we have in Christ for what we think is better, and we make that trade, we'll suffer the consequences. But that's not kind of the trade that we need to be making. It can be another way. Because we can read about another trader in the Bible. This guy was raised in the king's court, had everything you could want. Had comfort, he had power, he had riches. But when he came of age, Moses traded away the pleasures of the world for God. He gave up what he had in the king's court because it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He made the right sort of trade. He saw that the things of the world were fake. He saw that the things of the world would get him nothing. And he gave it all up for God. He chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of the world. In Mark chapter 8, verse 36 to 37, it said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that. What does it gain us to have the whole world and lose our soul? You can go back reading through the Bible and you think about who was one of the greatest, richest men ever lived, and you think about Solomon. And what did Solomon say when he wrote, you know, the book about vanity? It's all vanity. You know why? Because you can give me everything there is in this world, and I'm going to die. And what good is it going to do me then? It's all vanity. And so while we have these blessings in Christ, while we have the things that God gives, while we have the hope of eternal life, if we give all this up, where's it going to get us? You know, you can go to New England. I think this is on the battleground of the Battle of Saratoga, where a battle was fought with the British. And you walk around and you can see the different monuments and things like that. You'll come across one. It's a little strange. It's a monument on the battleground of a leg. It's a leg to symbolize the leg of an American commander who bravely led his men in battle and was crippled when it was shot. And the interesting thing about this monument is there is no name on the monument. How terrible would it be that on the day of judgment, the Lord opens up the book of life to read, and there's no name for us. Let us not trade him away. Let us not give up what we have.